Morning, friends. My name is Rob, if I haven't met you. I think I've met most of you now, but I'm the Assistant Minister here. We're opening a passage today that's a sad passage. It's a sad passage, and it's a passage that we should come to rightly with a sense of mourning and a sense of reflection as we come to this passage that we see that we're looking at today. It was our sin that took Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that put him there. Not sure how many people here have seen The Passion of the Christ before, the movie, but anybody that has seen this movie will have scars left embedded in their brain, in their memories. What Jesus went through in the following chapters of Mark's Gospel that we're working our way through is truly horrendous. We should remember with horror and contemplation. We should ask ourselves, why? Why did he do this? Why don't we pray together as we open this chapter together? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the great privilege it is to read your word. We thank you so much that Jesus did come and die for us and rise again so that we can know you. I pray that you would teach us to know you better this morning as we look at Mark chapter 14. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Mark chapter 14. Make sure you've got it open in front of you if you don't already. And we're at verse 26 or verse 27. Verse 26 tells us the location of where we're at. We're back on the Mount of Olives. We've seen the Mount of Olives already a few times in Mark's Gospel as we've been working our way through. And here we are again at the Mount of Olives. And the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples in this passage is that you will fall away and you will all fall away. All of them, Jesus says, will fall away, all of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is going to be left on his own. No one is going to be there with him. This is a job that he has to do on his own without any help from anybody. It's a lonely path that Jesus has to take to the cross by himself. He will be forsaken by everybody. This will be a costly road. This is a costly road that Jesus took for us. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Jesus says this to his disciples, you will fall away. And the disciples aren't very impressed with what he's got to say. All of them deny what he's got to say. All of them say they will never deny Jesus. They will never forsake him. And Peter, you would have heard, is particularly singled out here, and he's made an example of in the following chapters of Mark. But Jesus tells Peter that he is going to be no different to the rest. Three times, Jesus says to Peter, three times you will deny me, and then the rooster will crow. I wonder how often we make these kind of promises to God. These kind of promises, I will follow you forever. I will always worship you. I wonder how often we make these kind of promises. Lots of songs that have been written recently make these kind of promises, don't they? One of them that I was reading through this week says, I love you, I'll follow you. You are my life. I will read my Bible and I will pray. I'll follow you all day. I don't care what it costs anymore. I don't care what it takes anymore. No matter what happens, I'm going your way. All day now, all day I'll follow you. Or a song that I know that we do sing here, Blessed Be Your Name, says, you give and you take away, but my heart will choose to say, Blessed Be Your Name. I wonder about these kind of promises, and I wonder if it's appropriate for us to be making them. The disciples made these kind of promises, and they were quickly shown to be foolish. We are in a different position to what Peter and the rest of the disciples were in. If we are a Christian, then we have been given God's Holy Spirit now. Things are different for us now. And yet, we all still continue to sin, don't we? Even those of us who are in Christ with the Holy Spirit, we still do continue to deny Christ's lordship in our lives, in our words and our actions. And we still will continue to sin until Jesus returns. Jesus was taking the road of the cross for people who forsake his name and reject him. Sinful people like the disciples and sinful people like us. But, as we read in the passage, this falling away of the disciples is part of God's plan. Did you notice that? Like we've seen in the last few chapters of Mark, God's purposes and human actions occur side by side. They're both happening at the same time. We've seen this. And here, it's not that the sheep run away of their own accord, but they're scattered when the shepherd is struck. You see, the falling away is a passive action, not an active action. So unlike the betrayer, unlike Judas that we see later who actively betrays Jesus, here, the disciples fall away. It's the difference between jumping and falling, if you can visualize that. So jumping, you actively jump, whereas fall, you fall. It's passive. You're not kind of actively doing it. The impression that we're given of the disciples here is that they're too weak to hold on to Jesus. When the tough times hit, they won't have the strength to hold on. This is a path that Jesus will need to travel on his own. But why do they fall? What makes them fall? This is an interesting thing that I've brushed over. You'll notice in verse 32, a little bit earlier than 32, that the disciples fall because the shepherd is struck. I've always glossed over this verse, and I've always thought that, you know, it must be Satan who's striking the shepherd, making the disciples fall away. But it's not Satan, is it? It's God. If we go back to Zechariah 13, verse 7, where this passage is quoted from, that Jesus is quoting from, it says that God says, I will strike the shepherd, and then the sheep will scatter. It's a fascinating verse, isn't it? God is going to strike the shepherd, and then the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13 comes directly before Zechariah 14, which we've seen a few times already, which is the Mount of Olives quotation, the Mount of Olives prediction, where on the day of the Lord, that the Mount of Olives will be swept aside and the Holy Spirit will flow out to all nations. Okay? So the progression in Zechariah is the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, then the Holy Spirit will flow out from Jerusalem. God is going to strike Jesus, and this is God's plan. It's God's plan to strike the shepherd. Romans 3:24 says that God presented Jesus as a propitiation, as a sacrifice. It was God's plan for Jesus to be struck. And all of the disciples will fall away when the shepherd is struck. God scatters the sheep. God is the catalyst for the disciples falling away. This is all part of God's plan. And when we see the disciples fleeing, it confirms for us that Jesus is this shepherd of Zechariah 13. He is the shepherd, and the striking ushers in the day of the Lord, when the temple will be cracked open and the Holy Spirit will pour out. So we're told to watch. Watch. Watch and see when this happens. Then we will know that the time has come. And we move on to the next scene, Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, we see a fascinating picture of Jesus painted. We see that Jesus is fully human and he is fully God at the same time. Jesus takes his disciples, as we see in verse 32, he takes his disciples then onto a wine press, which is down at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. It's a place where olives are crushed to make wine. Jesus is about to be crushed. He's about to be poured out, just like an olive. And then he tells most of his disciples to sit and pray. And then he takes three of them with him a little bit further on. We don't know why he takes these three, but they are the same three that saw Jesus' transfiguration when Jesus was glorified earlier on in Mark's gospel and he was made bright, shining, as he is, as God. So these three have already witnessed Jesus' divinity, and now they're about to witness Jesus' full humanity. Jesus is truly human. Jesus is fully human. In verse 33, if you look at your Bibles, Jesus goes on ahead with his three disciples, and he's amazed and he's distressed. He's amazed and he's troubled. The word that the Bible, the NIV translates as distressed, could probably better be translated as amazed. The strange word to put there, but Sweet, who's talking about this passage, says, Long Jesus had foreseen the passion. When it came clearly into view, its terror exceeded his expectations. See, Jesus appears to be genuinely shocked by the emotions that come over him at this time. He has a truly human reaction. Hebrews 5:8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And Jesus is greatly troubled, isn't he? He says that his soul is sorrowful even to death. The other Gospels record that Jesus' sweat even turned to blood as he went through this moment of anguish and agony. This week, my wife, Laura, has gone down to Sydney, she's had a great time. She's gone down to a Ministry Wives conference and had a great week of fellowship. But I've been left with the three kids. And our youngest, Jethro, he has said to me a few times that he's had a sore tummy through the week. And I've asked him a few times, you know, what, have you eaten something wrong? Do you need to go to the toilet? Like, what's going on? He's, no. And then I asked him, have you got a sore tummy because you missed Mum? He said, yeah. As humans, we're not in complete control of our feelings and our bodies, are we? When we're under extreme pressure, our bodies experience tension. Jesus shows us here that he is truly human. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to pay the sins of the people by dying for them. Hebrews 2:17. See, God became truly human. He became truly one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. God knows true, real pain. God knows true suffering. Jesus is truly human. And then Jesus leaves his three disciples and he goes on a bit further and we see that Jesus is fully God as well. We see an insight into Jesus' divinity. He goes on, he falls to the ground, and he prays an amazing prayer to his heavenly Father. This prayer is one of the few times that we get to hear Jesus relating, speaking directly to his heavenly Father. God the Father and God the Son speaking intimately to one another. It gives us a window into the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. It's very, very intimate, isn't it? Jesus prays to his Father as Father, Abba. And see what Jesus prays for? He prays for removal. He says, he prays that if it's able to be done, may this hour pass from me. Then he declares that all things are able to be done by him. And he pleads with God, he pleads with his Father, remove this cup from me. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. God is able to do all things. He can do all things, and yet he chose to do it this way. It was the will of God that Jesus, the suffering servant, would bear the sins of many. Isaiah 53:10-12 says that it was the Lord's will to crush him, that his righteous servant would justify many and would carry their sins because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Jesus, the Son of God, submitted to the will of the Father in order to bear the sins of many and make them right with God. Jesus chose to drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, to bring people into relationship with God. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. We see submission today, often, as a bad thing, don't we? We see that when you submit yourself to somebody, you put yourself below them. Somehow it makes you less than that person. In the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, order and equality exist hand in hand. Hierarchy of relationship and equality coexist. Jesus is fully God. He's the full image of the invisible God, fully equal with the Father in divinity, and yet he humbly submits himself to the will of the Father. That amazing passage that Jackie read for us, Philippians 2, says that Jesus didn't consider the equality that he had with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, and he took the form of a slave in the likeness of humanity. He humbled himself in obedience to the will of his Father, even to the point of death on a Roman cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, making him Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of mutual love and mutual glorification. Jesus glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. God in himself is completely other person focused, other person centered. In the persons of God, we see perfect relationship, the way relationships are meant to be, complete love for one another. This is grace. The grace that God gives us is the free gift. He offers it to us. See, God himself bore the penalty for sin in himself. Jesus, the God-man, willingly drank the cup of God's justice for us. He bore the penalty of sin for us. And forgiveness is a free gift. The ransom has already been paid by God himself. Jesus, the God-man, suffered the pain of being relationally cut off from his Father. The great irony of Gethsemane is that when Jesus feels most distant from his Father, that's when he's closest to the will of his Father. Jesus' aloneness is then rammed home for us in what happens next. Three times Jesus comes back to his disciples in between praying, and three times they've fallen asleep. All of Jesus' warnings in the previous chapters have been ignored. He's been telling them, watch, stay awake, keep awake. They've all fallen on deaf ears. The disciples have fallen asleep at the first hurdle. Peter, who we've just read, was most confident only a few verses earlier that he would face death with Jesus. He can't even stay awake for an hour. Jesus' lonely walk has begun. His disciples have begun to fail him. And the final scene, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. We won't spend as much time on this final scene, but the main point that I want you to notice from when Judas and the soldiers all come and arrest him is that Jesus is deserted by everyone, even his heavenly Father, and he's handed over to sinners, just as he said he would be in chapter 9, verse 31. He said, I'll be handed over to sinners, and then I'll be crucified, and then I'll rise again. Being left alone is horrible. I'm not sure if you have thought through or if you've been left alone, but it's a horrible thing. As a musician, one of the pieces that I sometimes had to play was called The Rite of Spring. It's by Stravinsky. And it starts off with the bassoon, and it's a really, really, really difficult piece of music. And so the audience all come in, they all clap, we play the A, we all tune, and then the conductor kind of does something like this. And then you just have to come from nowhere on this really, really high note. And the thing is that in that moment when you're all alone and it's just you, your muscles start to seize up, you're not breathing evenly. It's horrible. Like it's just, it's horrible. It's a bit of a... it's a bit of a silly kind of parallel to draw with Jesus being alone, but just imagine what it would have been for Jesus, what it would have been like for him to be left alone at this time, knowing what was about to happen. Judas betrays him. He betrays him with a kiss, and he says to him, Rabbi, which means teacher or master or great teacher. It's a term of honor that he uses. And it's the first of many ironic mockings that are directed at Jesus over the next few chapters. He gets called King of the Jews. People say to him, save yourself. Jesus is all of these things. He is able to save himself. He is the King of the Jews. But it's said in a way that mocks him, makes fun of him. But again, the betrayal of Jesus is part of God's plan, isn't it? It is God's plan. Jesus says to them, a little bit further down, he says that they could have arrested him any way they wanted to. He'd been there teaching. He'd been there in their midst all the time. But this happened this way in order to fulfill the scriptures. So Jesus must suffer this way. As Isaiah 53 says, although he was an innocent man, he was treated as a robber, as a criminal. God planned it this way. And finally, we see in 49 to 52 that the sheep do scatter. The shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter, all of them. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. All of his disciples, all of his friends, they left him. Despite all of his disciples saying just earlier that they would stay with him until death, they all flee. Including the first recorded streaker that I've ever... I'm not sure why this is included. They grab his towel and he runs off naked. We're not sure who the identity of this man is. Some people have got some theories, but we're not sure. But I think this anonymous naked man running away does cause us to think about our own fleeing from God. Amos 2:16 says that even the most courageous of warriors will flee naked on that day. This is the Lord's declaration. Romans 3:10 to 12 says there is no one righteous, not even one. Everyone has turned away. See, all of us have turned. All of us have fled from God shamefully, just like that young man who fled naked. God has acted to strike the shepherd, but they will be gathered again. And Jesus' word is watch. Watch. Understand what's going on here. The day of the Lord has arrived. Understand that who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Watch. Watch and see what happens. They're fleeing. This is the time. I want to finish this morning with three reflections. Who we were, who Jesus is, who we are. Notice the sandwich going on there. I've got we, Jesus, we, in memory of the author of Mark, because he loves sandwiches. Who we were, the disciples in this passage paint a picture of who we are, or who we were outside of Christ. The disciples are weak. They're broken. They're naive. They're proud. There's nothing that these disciples bring to the table, nothing deserving of God's grace and mercy. Christ died for ungodly people, like the disciples and like us. He died for us when we had no power of our own. It's unusual for anyone to die for a godly person. Maybe somebody would die for a good person. But here is how God has showed his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6-8. We can only come to God, to Jesus, in repentance, asking for forgiveness and mercy, because we have nothing to bring to the table. Christ did the work on his own, without any help from us. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, I don't know you all well enough to know whether you all are or not. If you're somebody who hasn't accepted Christ, then hear of the free gift today. Jesus has done all the work. He's done the job. You need to come to him in repentance. You need to say sorry to him. Say sorry for going your own way. And ask for his forgiveness. And he offers it freely as a gift. That offer's on the table today. Secondly, who Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has come to do a job, hasn't he? And he keeps telling us to watch and to read. As the disciples scatter like sheep, we realize that Jesus is the promised shepherd who's been struck to bring in the day of the Lord. The suffering servant is crushed for our sin. He's pierced for our transgression, for our sin. And Jesus, the God-man, shows us both who God is and who we are meant to be. Jesus is fully God, fully equal with the Father in every way, but he humbled himself and became human, serving and submitting to the will of the Father. He suffered as a human for us. He became like us in every way. He felt terror, fear, pain, torment, just like we do, only worse. He's the only one who bridges the gap between us and God. We're meant to be people who love God with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and souls, and to love our neighbours as ourselves. And Jesus shows us how we're meant to be. Jesus is the one who truly does it. And he enables us to be that way. He enables us to be that way by dying, rising, and giving us his Spirit. He enables us to live as the people we were created to be. And finally, we are a reflection on who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven sinners. We are forgiven sinners. We're forgiven. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if we are forgiven by Jesus, if we've asked for his forgiveness. And yet, we still continue to sin, don't we? All of us do. So it's appropriate that we continue to confess our sins to one another, to express the grief that sin continues in our lives, even after we've been forgiven. To confess that to confess our reliance on God for everything, and to remind one another that we're sustained by him and we're growing in holiness. And we're also children of God, aren't we? We're able to call God Father, just like Jesus did. We're able to have that intimate relationship that the Son has with the Father. And finally, we're free to be who God made us to be. We're free to be who God made us to be. And Jesus shows us the way to be. Jesus is the true man, the true human, who shows us what we should be like. Jesus shows us the way. We can see it in lots of places that Jesus is the model of what we're meant to be like. But Ephesians 5 is one. Husbands in Ephesians 5 are called to be like Jesus, aren't they? They're called to lay down their lives for the sake of their wives, just like Jesus did for the church. Jesus is the model of what we're meant to be like. And wives in Ephesians 5 are called to submit to their husbands. Jesus submitted to his Father. We're called to be like Jesus. He's the model for us. This is a great privilege, isn't it, to be like the Son of God. He models and he enables us to be like him, to be the true image of God.